Open your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 5. Esther 5. Galatians is going to come into this. Every detail in the story of Esther speaks of God's providence. It will only take you about 30 minutes to read the entire book of Esther. I checked on an audio Bible each chapter and added up every second. It comes to just a few seconds over 30 minutes to read the entire book. It is a relatively short story. There are many details not included. Wouldn't you like to know more about Esther's mom and dad? Wouldn't you like to know how they arrived in the capital city of the empire? Wouldn't you like to know what was happening in Mordecai's life? Why he allowed Esther to go into this beauty contest? Wouldn't you like to know what was going through Esther's mind when she was fasting and praying? But these details are not recorded. Rather, the details that are recorded, every single one of them is vitally important. It has weight. It has power. This is a story about God's people. That is the chief vehicle of his plans here on earth. It is a story that includes the good and bad decisions, because that is what history is made up of. In this story of Esther, Mordecai makes some sinful decisions. Esther makes some sinful decisions. Ahasuerus makes sinful decisions. Haman makes sinful decisions. And at the same time, the king makes some good decisions. Esther and Mordecai make some good decisions. But in the particular paragraph that we have to see this evening, Esther chapter 5, verses 3 through 8, we see the smallest of decisions, even good decisions that are reworked until the best possible results can come out from them. And that one element is what I want to draw your attention to. God directs the steps of his people, not just to good things, but to the best possible end. And that's really the point of the whole sermon. If I could put it another way, every movement of history is a collection of human choices that always work toward the best end. When you hear that, that might sound uncontroversial. But if you think about all of the factors involved, it is terrifying without trust in an absolute God. Every movement of history is made up of a collection of human decisions that always works out to the best possible ends. That's what I want to teach from these verses, because that is what these verses are clearly saying. We've already seen that before the problem even began, God is moving whole empires to bring about the salvation of his people. That's chapters 1 and 2. And then we see that God providentially puts in place, how in the world could such a wicked man with such an irrational hatred of the Jewish people be exalted to such a position of power? And then the king has to admit and allow this wicked man with his wicked dreams to have his way with an irrational request. How could Ahasuerus maintain control over a spreading empire like the Persian Empire 400 years BC and listen to such irrational requests as to murder one of the most profitable racial groups in his kingdom? And yet he says, sure, let's do it. Hey, let's have some lunch. I'd like a cheeseburger. That's what it says in the story. Something like that happens. How does this happen? How does it come to this place? Well, then we saw that the solution involves the prayers and the actions of God's people, because God is writing a story here and he makes it perfect. And so Mordecai weeps publicly. He talks with Esther through her servant. Esther goes to pray for 3 days. She gathers all of her people. She calls all the Jews. Anyone who fears God, let them pray. And then last week we saw her courage. She takes the step. Though it will be my death, I'm going to go talk to the king. And courage means that we're going to have to do what's right regardless of the consequences. But today we have a meeting with the most powerful man in the world in verse 3. Let's look down there, chapter 5, verse 3. Then said the king to her. The king speaks to her as she has entered into his throne room. He has displayed the scepter. He has allowed her access. And he says in verse 3, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is your request? It will be given you to the half of the kingdom." There she is. She now has the chance to say what she's going to say in chapter 7. "O king, if it please you, let my life be given for me and my people's life." That's all she says in chapter 7. And here she's going to say it, right? No, she doesn't. Verse number 4. Esther answered, "If it seem good to the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I've already prepared for them." Oh, you don't ask him there. Verse 5. Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste so that he may do what Esther has said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. All right, they came to the banquet. She'd already had it ready. Verse 6, and the king said to Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is your petition? And it shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to the half of the kingdom, it will be performed." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them. I will do tomorrow as the king has said." Now, I just read that section with a certain interpretation. You see, Esther is in the place where she can make the request and she doesn't do it. She's only to ask. She's speaking to the most powerful man in the world. And yet, she doesn't ask. In a story full of unexpected turns, cliffhangers, here is a completely irrelevant human foible. And it's a whole paragraph. In a book where if you were a writer or a reader, you might say, "Give us more." There are entire novels of hundreds of pages written off of this story that can be read in 30 minutes. There are movies, multiple movies, plays, and dramas that are made off of this. And when someone goes to write a story based off of this story, they're asking themselves, "Why didn't the writer give us more?" But the writer said, "I know everyone wants to know more details, but I want them to know this. That when Esther had the chance to get salvation, she said, we'll do it another day." Why? I submit to you that it is not by accident. Not lightly do words appear in the Bible. It is the Holy Spirit who said, "Every record will help the man of God to be completely equipped for every good work," 2 Timothy 3:17. So I want to draw your attention to this tonight. I want us to find out where is the importance of verses 3 through 8, and specifically verses 6 7, and 8. So tonight, I draw your attention to two points: human choice and divine direction. Or in other words, Esther moves, and then Esther is moved. Verses 3, 4, and 5, Esther moves. Verses 6, 7, and 8, she is moved. I want to show you tonight God's will performed, or the doctrine of providence. Look down at verse 3. She's been accepted in the king's presence. The king says to her, "What will you ask from me?" He offers her anything she could wish. Two observations about the king's offer. Number one, notice that he knew Esther's character. "I'll give you to the half of my kingdom." Do you think he really meant that? He knew this kind of girl only asks for certain things. I've said repeatedly to my wife, "You can buy anything you want," because I know her wants. My wife is limited by her wants, and so she will not drain my bank account. This king had to know when he makes this offer, Esther only has certain desires. She doesn't want gaudy, expensive things to win his heart when she goes in to meet the king the first time. She has never been a worldling, and that's not the way she is now. Proverbs 31, verse 11 says, "A virtuous woman so lives that the heart of her husband may safely trust in her," so that he has no need of great riches because he knows this woman won't squander the 10,000 rand I've got. Esther's a good example of that. Observation number two, he speaks like a pagan. "Take anything to the half of my kingdom," as if to say, "I'm such a generous man," but we know he wouldn't give her half the kingdom. What if she just said, "That's great, I'll take Iraq and Iran"? He's not going to give that. He speaks like a pagan. But three times in the New Testament, once from our Lord in Matthew 5, verse 37, and then again in 2 Corinthians, and then again in the book of James, chapter 5, we are told a Christian speaks so that his yes is yes and his no is no. That means he should never say, "I promise you, I promise." If you say that, you're not talking like a Christian. You need to speak in such a way that men know that man's word, his simple word, "I'll do that thing." Those words are enough to certify more than a contract. This man talks like a pagan. Only Ahasuerus says, "Up to the half of my kingdom," and he says it three times, all three to Esther. And then in the New Testament, we have Herod, the pagan. Again, he sees a girl dance. He's so overcome. "I'll give you anything to the half of my kingdom." This is the way pagans talk. Christian communication ought to be measured. It ought to meet the circumstance and be honest. Esther invites him and Haman to a banquet. Two reasons she invites them to a banquet. Number one, Haman was absent. She wanted Haman to be there so the king could deal with him immediately. And number two, she was wise and she wanted to prepare the king. She's about to reveal to the king that his law was wrong and his judgment was foolish. She's about to reveal to the king, you did something stupid. And there are many ways to reveal that people are stupid. But if you want them to accept what you're saying, then you'd better come wisely. You'd better plan your words like Daniel planned his words just a few years earlier when he spoke to the leader of the Babylonian guard and said, "Could you consider, only for 10 days, me and my friends?" Do you see how he limited? Number one, it's limited by your will. Number two, it's limited by these few days. Number three, it's limited just by my friends. So Esther wisely prepares the king and says, "Oh, king, I have something to ask, but I'd like you to be prepared." What better way to prepare a man than to give him a banquet? What better way to prepare a man than to give him his beautiful wife? What better way to prepare a man than give a man time to get used to a thought? Jane Austen's remarkable novel, Persuasion. Yes, I like Jane Austen, all of her novels. My wife and I read Persuasion years ago, and we're in the midst of watching the movie right now. We watch a little bit each night or every couple nights. And in that book, Persuasion, Jane Austen paints beautifully a a British lord, who falls on hard times and loses his money. And so he has to move out of his rich house and go to a very poor house. But he's so proud that he can't handle the idea that he's really a fool. And so all the people around him have to drop hints about the fact that he's going to have to humble himself. And they drop hints and have to let it sit for a few days for him to think and get used to the idea of slowly being humbled. Austin got it right. The man in that story is a fool. And she painted him because he's so much like many of us. Our own bad decisions bring us into a bad place, but we can't take it unless slowly reality dawns on us. Esther realizes this right here. Maybe Esther read Jane Austen. Two reasons why she asked for the banquet: because Haman wasn't there and to prepare the king. The banquet was already prepared because she believed that the king would spare her life. Look in verse 4. To the banquet that I have prepared. The Hebrew verb is in the perfect tense, meaning it had already been prepared before I came here. I got things ready because I knew, deep in my heart, I knew you wouldn't cut my head off for walking before you. And now she has more tokens of his love. Not only did he accept her, but he also said, I'll give you anything up to the half of the kingdom. Verse 5, then the king said, cause Haman to make haste that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now that gives her more encouragement. The banquet's got to be held that day, probably lunch or early afternoon, because Haman still has to have time to go home, talk to his family, get angry, and build a massive gallows, which would be like a pole 25 meters high. We'll study that next time. He's got to have time to do all of this before the next day, when he's going to have a big job with Mordecai. So this lunch was probably in the afternoon. The meeting was probably first thing in the morning, 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning, when Esther walks in. Please come to lunch. I've already got it ready. 11:30, 12 o'clock, there's lunch. In verse 5, they've already eaten. I'm sorry, in verse 6, they've already finished eating. So it's probably 1 o'clock or so by the time this request comes along. Now the king shows Esther a further sign that he's willing to help her. Because he says, not only will I come to this banquet, but I'm going to rush and get Haman right here. Bring him now. Her immediate fears are over. What had she been afraid of? The king might kill me. The king might reject me. The king, forget killing me. Perhaps the king will just say, I'm busy, get out. And no voice, no opportunity. That might make things more difficult for the future. But he does give her an opportunity. Esther's role is not over, even though she has a chance. She actually has to make her request. You tell me, which would be more difficult for Esther? Would it be more difficult to risk your life and to start the process, which is what she did when she walked across that terrace and went up the steps to come into the king's quarters? To start the process, or to actually open your mouth and admit you're a Jew and you're about to be killed, and you're asking your husband, the king, to change his law and save your life and save the lives of all the people? What would be more difficult? Esther has to face this now. Her role's not done yet. If she doesn't carry through, she's a failure. She started it, which is probably the most difficult, but maybe not. You tell me, Carson, what's more difficult, starting a job or finishing it? What's more difficult, Nao, starting it or finishing it? I've asked the young people, let me ask the old. What's more difficult, starting or finishing? Starting or finishing, Alpheus? Esther has to finish the job here. Good beginnings are insufficient. Fast starts usually lose races. The tortoise and the hare is a great story. The hare jumping along says, I'll do it, I'll do it. Takes a nap under a tree, and plodding along, the tortoise wins the race. The believer ought to move forward in faith when he has two things plainly in front of him: a godly goal and a godly means to that goal. If you don't have both of those things, stop. Here's your godly goal. I want to help poor people. Here's your godly means. We're going to take money from rich countries and give it to the governments of poor countries. Wait just a minute. That history shows that doesn't always help poor people. In fact, many, many times that hurts poor people. Witness Dambisa Moyo's book, Dead Aid. Dead Aid is a Zambian economist. Dambisa Moyo, the woman I just referenced, who wrote a book arguing, stop it, governments of Britain and Germany and Europe and America. Your money doesn't help us. It actually makes the problems with the poor worse. They have a good goal, right? We got to do something. I've used this many times already. Bob Geldof was in charge of a big rock concert. A large rock concert that was supposed to raise money for giving aid to the poorest countries. And he was asked by a conservative economist when he got ready, he was going to put this rock concert together and all these super rich people were going to come in and give the rock concert and then they were going to take all the proceeds and give the money to poor countries or to, let's be specific, to the dictators in poor countries. And he was asked in an interview, a news interview, as he was getting ready for this concert, why are you organizing this? And he said, because, and then he pulls off all these statistics. So and so many number of children are dying from polio still, and malaria, and diseases that are treatable. They can be treated. If we just treat malaria, and if we just treat polio, we can stop these diseases. And then the reporter, who is clever, asked the follow-up question. Always ask follow-up questions. Don't be happy with the first answer. The reporter asked the follow-up question, what do you think is causing the poverty of these places? And Geldof, according to the book that I read by Jay Richards, this is Jay Richards quoting Bob Geldof, and I marked it and underlined it and quoted it in my economic syllabus and I've used it again and again. Bob Geldof said, we don't know what the cause is exactly, but we've got to do something. So the end of the concert ended up with hundreds of thousands of rich Europeans feeling good about themselves for having gone to a rock concert, as if they supported these poor people being brought out of poverty. But what really happened was they all had a good time and the poor people weren't really helped. What I'm saying here is you got to have two things to get the job done. Otherwise, stop. You got to have a good goal, but you've also got to have good means to reach the goal. Some people have very good means, but they don't have a good goal. Jehovah's Witnesses, we're going to go door to door with Bibles. Yes, but you don't have a good goal. Your goal is to convince people that Jesus is not God and that faith alone is not sufficient. So the Watchtower is going door to door. They came to my house 2 weeks ago and they promised they would come back, by the way, as they always do, and they never do. And I told the man, you know, they promise me they'll come back every time and they never do. And I don't think you will. And he said, no, I'm coming next Saturday, which was yesterday. I'm coming back next Saturday. They don't. You've got to have a good means. Their means might be good. Let's go door to door and talk to people about the Bible. Good idea. Bad goal. You're going to teach them not to believe in Christ alone and that Jesus was a created angel. You messed that up twice. Or the other side, we got a great goal. We're going to help poor people. I know what we'll do. We'll give their dictators money. Somehow they're still poor. You're going to have both a godly goal and good means to reach that goal. Here's a godly goal. Let's save the Jewish people. Here's a good means. Appeal to the king. Well done, Esther, but you can't stop now. Believers ought to do what they can. That's the point. Verses 3, 4, and 5 have a sub-point. Believers should do what they can. That's the first point of my sermon. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Do what you can. Make your decisions. Don't sit back. Don't hide behind some foolish and unbiblical view of sovereignty that says, God will do it. Sit down, young man. When God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. Don't talk that way. But that's not the whole passage, because verses 6, 7, and 8 are the ones that puzzle me. Why does she ask twice? Why did the author include both meetings? Why don't you just cut it out? Look back in verse 4. What if it reads this way? I'm going to change the wording here. Follow me in verse 4. And Esther answered, "If it seems good to the king, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet that I have prepared for them." If you say the word tomorrow, then you can cut out verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 right out of your Bibles. Why is it? Because look down in verse 8, she says the word tomorrow. I will do tomorrow. So you could just cut out from the word today the whole way down to the word tomorrow. And as far as the story goes, the same thing still happens. The Jews still get saved at the end if you cut that part out. But the Holy Spirit didn't want to cut that part out. And I'm asking why. Well, the first reason is this. Verses 3, 4, and 5, do what you can do. But now let's see a little deeper twist. Why is it that these verses are here? Well, look in verse 6. In verse 6, the king said to Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is your request?" Wait a minute, you already asked that back in verse 3. "It will be granted to you. What is your request? Even to the half of the kingdom it will be performed." He says almost the exact same words. Verse 7, then answered Esther and said. Now Esther is going to say something very similar. But notice this, three times she repeats herself. Why do people repeat? They're uncertain. Look at this, my petition and my request, repetition. If I have found favor, if it please the king, grant my petition, perform my request. She repeats herself over and over. It's longer than she speaks in verse number 4. It's longer than she speaks in chapter 7, verse number 3. She repeats herself over and over. The king is pleased with her. She has the exact setting she could desire. Everything's prepared, but she can't get it out. If you're not angry, didn't he just say, "I'm not angry"? You'll get anything. If it pleases. Okay, fine. She's being respectful. Okay, fine. She's showing consideration. Beautiful words, but that's already there in verse 4, and that's going to come again in chapter 7, verse 3. Something in her stutters, something holds back. Wouldn't you be nervous? Wouldn't you want to phrase it exactly right? Wouldn't you feel the weight of your people and all the prophecies pressing down on you? Would you not have a brief relapse of fear, recognizing that you are the single lady in the setting with the most powerful men in the world? She asks for another banquet on the next day. She says to the king, "I'll do what you want later." Not only does she extend her speech, but now she actually tells the king, no. The king says, "Tell me." She says, "No." That might be a coy trick for a 16-year-old girl to say to a 17-year-old, or for a 21-year-old young lady to say to her 23-year-old fiance, or for a 28-year-old wife to say to her husband when they're talking about their anniversary plans or something. But now here is a woman who's uncertain exactly of her precise stance. They're not standing as equals. This is not a mutual love and respect marriage. And now she tells the king, when the king says, "Tell me," "No, I'll tell you. You come tomorrow. Then I'll do what you tell me." You don't tell despotic rulers who have a tendency to get angry, "You come back when it's good for me." If he's telling you, "Here's what you want. Here's your bank card. Take it right now. How about you come back tomorrow when I'm good and ready?" That's not the way you talk to them, but she does. She's actually risking her own position and the salvation of her people. Why would you do that? Well, she was nervous. That's why she stutters and repeats. This doesn't make sense to me. Was this line more bold than her entry to the king's presence? But now she's going to risk her entire mission. It's as if she says, Oh, King, you have kindly taken time out of your empire to lend it to me, whom you have not needed or even wanted for a month or so. You gave me a prolonged time at the meal, and now you're willing to give me a fantastic gift. And though I made everything ready, I don't feel ready right now. You know, women are fickle. Why don't you come back tomorrow? Yes, you, the one who holds men's lives in their hand, and you just say a word and you cut their heads off. Come back tomorrow, because I'm fickle. Why didn't she say tomorrow back in verse 4? Because you and I know what has to happen in the tomorrow. And now we're getting very close to the point. In the tomorrow, do you know what happens? Starting in verse 9 to the end of the chapter, Haman is going to walk out of the lunch feeling like he's second to the king. He walks out of the lunch and he sees Mordecai. His rage is inflamed. He's going to go home. He's going to brag about himself, tell about how angry he is. And his wife is going to say, why don't you build a gallows where you can hang him and the whole city can see that man on a mountain hanging. And they'll know what happens when they dishonor you. And they'll know what's going to happen to them when they all have to die like he dies in just a few months. And Haman says, great idea. And then that very night, chapter 6, verse 1, that very night, the king can't sleep. He calls for the books. The books are read. They find Mordecai hasn't been honored. So the next day, when Haman rushes in to say, you know what? I've had enough of that guy at your gate. Since I'm so powerful, I want him dead. And they know he's going to say yes. When he walks in, instead, the tide turns. Haman is going to have to march Mordecai through the streets. Instead of hanging to his death, he's going to be paraded through as the king. In an amazing prophecy of what's about to happen. That is absolutely not important to the saving of the Jews. The rest of 5 and the rest of 6 does not make the Jews more safe. The Jews are going to be saved when Esther asks for their lives to be saved. But what God wants is not merely the people to be saved. He wants them to be saved in style. He doesn't just want the guy to get to the location. He wants him to get there in a Ferrari. He doesn't just want Mordecai making it to the finish line. He wants him making it to the finish line hours before anyone else in the race. He doesn't want a victory. He wants a clear, uncontested, glorious victory. He doesn't want the Jews to be saved. He wants them to be saved with pomp and circumstance. That's the point. God is not content to let his plan finish with a just barely victory. Oh, the soccer match ended 2-3. They won in a shootout. No. The contest between good and evil is going to end in such a way that everything works out in God's favor. That's the point of the story. The point of the story is that when God performs his will, he does it in such a way that he wins everything. It's going to be a complete shutout, like in basketball, if the score was 130-0. That's the kind of thing he wants. Paul has told me over and over that soccer is an inferior sport because you can have a good game that ends 2-1. He says, take basketball and you'll have a good game will be 98-94. There's all those different scoring episodes. Well, in God's occasion, when we see the final score in heaven, it's going to be 1,000,000-0. That's the point. And he's doing it by using human choices. How does he bring about the absolute victory in the most glorious way possible? Humiliating Haman and showing off his wisdom and his ability to move men and women and children and kings. He can move the wife of Haman to give the stupid suggestion, hey, you're a busy guy. How about you take this afternoon to erect a 25-meter gallows? What stupid advice. And then Haman, rather than saying, hey, woman, I'm busy, He gives into it. All right, yeah, that's a great idea. I think I'll do that with my afternoon off. This advice, this action, these verses show that there is an invisible hand. The godly will be raised up and honored. The evil will be given extra time, time to repent, and time to fill up the cup of their iniquity, so that when Haman gets what he deserves, it will be incontestable. It is exactly what he deserves, to die. When the Jews' enemies get what they deserve, they had all the time they needed to repent. They had all the time they needed to change. God gave them extra time. God warned them over and over and over, and they would not turn. Like in the great novel Moby Dick by Herman Melville. The last three chapters are chase the first day, chase the second day, chase the third day. And at the end of the first and the second days, Captain Ahab has a chance to repent. And he refuses to do it. That's what's happening. The story will be more thrilling than you thought was possible. The design, the external influence will be so evident as to be palpably undeniable. No one can say there's not a design unless you are willfully blind, or as one preacher says, dumb on purpose. 2 Peter 3 says that they are ignorant willfully of creation. When men deny that God made the trees and God made the sun and God made the hydrologic circle whereby water circles from the oceans back up to the clouds and then down through rain and back up and down. When men deny that's designed, God says, Psalm 107, whoso is wise and will observe these things, watch the nature. That's the last verse of Psalm 107 that we're reading this month. The last verse of Psalm 107 says, whoever is wise and will look out at nature, even they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. If you just look carefully at nature, you're gonna, there is a God. He's wise, he's loving, he's kind, he's patient. But how many people do not take the time to notice those things? When we see the way this is happening, we're supposed to look at Esther, who suddenly, for some reason, just got nervous and couldn't bring herself to ask. What are you supposed to think from that? You are supposed to think there is a God in heaven who wanted to work it out so that Haman would be, have another chance to repent, another chance to go on sinning, and Mordecai would have another chance to be honored, and the king would have another chance to give honor and glory to Mordecai so that the final victory would be 100-0. That's the goal. That's what's happening here. Without a miracle, the best possible end is achieved simply by human choices, obviously guided and directed and designed, but completely free. The Jews' salvation is the goal, right? No, not completely. The great goal is that men would read this book and that they would adore the invisible hand that is evident the whole way through it. The greatest, highest goal is wonder and awe and love and adoration and complete and total commitment. If he can do all the things in this book without even writing his name, if he can do this, then you'd better serve him until you're 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 or 110. The author does not want a lake of glory. He wants an ocean of honor. He's a jealous God. 8 times in the Bible, God says, I am a jealous God. Jealous for what? For honor and glory. And he's working through the human decisions of men and women to get every bit of it. He will not get a cup of honor or a lake of honor or an ocean. He'll have worlds upon worlds, galaxies upon galaxies, swirling universes, filled to the brim with his unfathomable honor, and it will work out perfectly without any possibility for any other universe conceivable to man or angel that could bring one iota of honor more to his name than the one that he has arranged through the free choices of humans like Esther. And it's happening right now through you. Your free choices will one day be shown to have all been part of a plan where God arranged it so that when you are in heaven, you will have part of your eternal job being to look back at providence and history to see, I was totally free in the choices I made about school and wife and children and job and day-to-day clothing and movements and purchases. And yet God was moving it all, every single choice, down to the color of the tie I put on so that he would get the most possible glory. And you say, that can't be true. There is a God who made an orphan girl say, how about tomorrow? Just so that Mordecai could get a little extra honor in advance. She risks the whole plan so that Mordecai can get a little bit extra. No, she risks the whole plan because God will get to himself the highest, maximum level of honor and glory. Listen to the Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1. God has decreed all things that occur. That means Esther saying, tomorrow, dear. And this he has done in himself from all eternity by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Now listen to this. Yet he has done this. What did he do? Decreed all things that occurred. That means all of history. That means all of history is decreed. All of history's in his plan. Yet he has done this, that is, he decreed history in such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor does he share with Haman in sinning. Anyone? I read Haman. God writes out the plan and says it's going to happen this way, but he doesn't share any of Haman's sin. He's not the author. He's not the actor. He doesn't do it. He's not responsible. But this does not violate the will of the Esther. Creature, I read Esther. Nor is the free working or contingency of Caleb's choice taken away, second causes. But rather established, the free working of Caleb's choice is not taken away, but it is established. This does not violate the will of Nao or Colin or Seth. God wrote the plan and it doesn't violate anything in our choosing, and yet he's written the plan because he had a plan in eternal counsels of redemption that he would be most honored, and it is happening right now. He is currently, presently being honored, and when we are in eternity, we will see that there was no possible world, no possible collection of worlds that could bring more honor to him than this world. And Esther is only one of many, 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 many examples, but it might just be the best. There's a whole paragraph that's entirely unnecessary, except to show you that the free choices of humans bring God an extra drop of honor. So he'll do it. And it'll include a paragraph so that you know it happened. Even if it means a frightened orphan girl will take an extra unnecessary risk, because it just gives another drop of honor to the name and glory and wisdom and counsel of God. And that's the whole point. Brothers and sisters, Esther 5, 6, 7, and 8 says this: God overrules men's decisions in the smallest details, if by any means the story might sound more glorious. Or in short, if you're writing in your Bibles, God overrules men's decisions for his glory. That's the second point, verses 6, 7, and 8. I'll read them again for verses 3, 4, and 5. Believers ought to do what they can. Go do it, do it, do it. And then verses 6, 7, and 8. God overrules men's decisions for his glory. Overrule? Well, you tell me what word to put on it. One of the commentaries I read this week was written by Carson, not D.A. Carson, on the book of Esther, and it's excellent. And he said in that commentary, it may boggle the mind to understand or human speech to explain it fully, but we firmly hold to what the confession said, and then I read to you what the confession said. And we hold these firmly. God has decreed all of history. The way it happens is the way it happened, because that will bring him the most honor. But this does not violate the freedom of human choices. So go do what's right, because you still have freedom. Go, serve the Lord. Make the best decision possible. Let me close with two applications. Number one, joy and hope and wonder and confidence at God, adoration of God. Just look at his plan and wonder and be amazed at how he can do that. You can barely even keep two people in order. God keeps millions and millions and millions, billions of people out, all of history, plus all the millions of angels. He keeps them all in order such that they are free, and yet they still work out his purposes to the exact filling up of the cup. Not one drop of his honor will spill out, and not one more drop could fit in. That's how much he's filling it up in the whole plan of history. Application number one, just be amazed, love and adore and wonder and hope at the goodness of God's plan. Number two, this is application number two, especially for the young people, but maybe for the rest of us. As long as you are obeying the Bible, don't worry about anything else. God will see to it that you marry the right person. Obey the Bible. You say, but is this the right person? Don't even worry about it. Just obey the Bible. If you just obey the Bible, he will make it work out. I actually tried to marry another girl. She wanted to marry me until she suddenly dumped me. Kind of like Esther changed her mind. Because God had other plans. And I'm sure that godly Christians could tell that story over and over. You just do right. Paul Schlelein was trying to go to Ghana. The wildest circumstances forced him to come to South Africa. Because God wanted to save Tiani and Thuli. Young people, especially, if you are worried about where to go to college, who to marry, what to do with your life, here's the rule. Just obey the Bible. God will guide. Or if you like this strong wording, he'll twist. He will influence, if you like softer terms. He'll take care of the rest. He will make it work out so that the most possible drops of honor come to him. So just obey the Bible and keep going. May the Lord help us tonight to give honor to his will performed. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord Jesus, you move nations to bring another drop of honor to your Father. We love you for this. We follow you because of your strict commitment to the glory of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It is our joy to know that you have committed yourself to the complete and total glorification of your Son. We will obey you as our absolute head and authority, because this is the greatest of all causes. We pray tonight that you would forgive us for having lesser thoughts, lesser ideas in our mind and as our goals. Make us, every one of us, unbendable from this commitment to the glory of God and the glory of his Son. May we be content when we see providence in history. And may we only be happy if we are a piece in that puzzle, a drop in that cup, a voice in that choir. In Jesus' name, amen.